It was good to be back. As some of you know, I had a week in America, paid for by some very nice Americans. The theme of which, it was a conference, and the theme was the underestimated gospel. What was great about it, and I won't go into too much detail now, but what was brilliant was that it wasn't a conference full of new techniques for growing the church. It wasn't a conference where pastors of, 5,000 strong American megachurches told you slightly smugly how they did it. It was a conference where a series of speakers, nine of them in total, went through very simply and took the gospel and applied it to a different area of church life. So we were told not to underestimate the power of the gospel in growing people in their holiness. We were taught not to underestimate the power of the gospel in converting even the hardest of hearts. Different areas of church life, and time again we were reminded it's the power of the gospel that does the work. So I came back enthused, not with anything new, but with the same stuff that actually I've believed since day one of being a Christian. And that same message, that the power of the gospel, and also therefore the encouragement not to underestimate it, I think is a theme both of this week and of next week as we come to the end of our little series in Acts. So keep that Acts 8 passage open. And what we get here for the first time actually in Acts is the story of the conversion of an individual. I don't know if you've picked up as we've gone through, we've seen the church grow. But often it's grown, in fact every time so far the church has grown because a preacher has stood at the front, a Peter, a great sort of apostle or disciple, has stood at the front and proclaimed to the crowds some stonking sermon, and then 3,000 are converted, another 5,000 are added on another occasion. What you get, if you like, or what we could believe is happening, is the superstar speaker converting thousands, the Billy Graham rally. Here in Acts 8, for the first time we get a smaller character, Philip, not one of the apostles, a smaller character, just one-on-one with someone, who begins the story, not a Christian, ends it, a Christian. And I think what Luke's doing, Luke who wrote Acts, I think what he's doing is showing us that the normal way that you and I, okay, the non-Billy Grahams, the non-megastars, the normal way that you and I can be used by Jesus to grow his church. Now on the first day, if you go to Bible college, the first day they teach you that often you'll get frustrated with your congregation. And if you get frustrated and you really want to sort of get your own back, then you need to just preach on one of three things. Preach on the importance of reading the Bible, personally. Preach on the importance of praying, personally. Or preach on the importance of doing personal evangelism. And you can guarantee if you speak on one of those three topics, 95% of the congregation are going to go away feeling miserable. We just feel like failures in those areas, don't we, if we're honest? And I can hold my hand up there too. We're looking at evangelism today, the idea of explaining the gospel, helping other people come to faith. Very few of us feel powerful there. One of the most dispiriting things I think you can have is a preacher or a speaker or an evangelist stand in front of you and recount story after story about how they sat next to someone on a train and got chatting and pointed out some amazing link between this person's life and the gospel story. And 20 minutes later, they were on their knees. They baptized them with a sort of a cup of water and moved on to the next passenger. That literally never happens to me. Now, that might be faithlessness on my part, but actually, for most of us, that's just not our character. That's not our character. And what I think the beauty of this story is this story of Philip, as we'll see as we dive into it, is that impressive as Philip may be in other parts of the Bible, in here, he has walked through his evangelism, to be honest, as if he's a complete idiot. God is so in control in this story that it is absolutely treble underlined. But it's not that Philip is some sort of brilliant evangelist. It's that God himself is the great missionary. Jesus builds his church. We've seen that all the way through Acts. David mentioned it again. Acts isn't the story of a bunch of heroes at the beginning of the church who are held up to us as examples to try and follow. And inevitably we fall short. Acts began by telling us, Luke began his book by telling us that Acts is going to be the story of what Jesus continues to do. So every chapter of Acts is about what Jesus is doing. And the big lesson, if I had to summarize it just in one sentence from this story of Philip and the eunuch, is that the gospel message shapes the gospel method. Okay, the gospel message shapes the gospel method. The content of what we believe shapes how we share it. That's just a headline for now, but hopefully more will become clear. So let's dive in. If the gospel message shapes the method of evangelism, well, what is the message? First of all, the message. If you follow the story as we went along, Philip, who's not an apostle, he's one of the deacons of the church, a servant of the church, but not one of the big 12 or 13, is sent on the road to Gaza. So he's heading south from Jerusalem, and eventually, through a series of quite extraordinary circumstances, ends up with the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 27, the eunuch is a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is just the name given to the queen mother in Ethiopia. It's a bit like Pharaoh. It's not a name. It's a title. And most officials, most royal officials who had sort of serious power in those days were eunuchs. Now, interestingly, in verse 27, as it goes on, we're told that this eunuch had come to Jerusalem to worship and was now returning in his chariot. The interesting thing there is two things. First of all, he's Ethiopian, not Jewish. Ethiopia in those days, weirdly, isn't the same as it is today. The country we know as Ethiopia isn't the Ethiopia in those days, but he was still African, probably from Sudan, as we would now call it. So this guy wasn't a Jew. Okay, he wasn't a Jew, and yet he was going up to Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish religion, to worship. So it seems that he was the kind of person, and it's not 100% clear, but it seems he was the kind of person who honoured the Jewish God, realised there was at least some truth in the God they were worshipping, and so was prepared to make the pretty long journey from Sudan all the way up to Jerusalem for the festival. And we've just had the Passover when they crucified Jesus, to head up to Jerusalem for that festival to worship. But here's the thing, because he was a eunuch, he wasn't allowed in to worship. In the Old Testament, the laws about who's allowed into the temple, which was the focus of worship for the Jews, are pretty strict. There's all sorts of things that can get you cut off from being allowed to worship, and one of them was being a eunuch. Deuteronomy 23, we won't look it up now, tells us that if you are a eunuch, you are not allowed into the temple court. So you can imagine this guy's frustration. He's at least half understood that the real God is the God of the Old Testament. He's travelled all the way from Sudan to Jerusalem, and yet he has to stay on the outside. He has to stand back. He's not allowed close to God because of the restrictions of worship. That's the situation. A foreigner who also has the added disadvantage of being a eunuch. He is barred. He's excluded from God's presence. What happens? Well, let's look at the message. Philip goes up to him in the chariot and says, "Do you understand the prophet Isaiah, verse 30, that you're reading?" In those days, people read aloud. If you were reading to yourself, you'd have read out loud. That's how Philip knew what he was reading. Verse 31, the eunuch replies, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And so they come together to look at the scripture. And the scripture that the Ethiopian was reading, verse 32, was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch in his chariot was reading a scroll, the scroll of the book of Isaiah. Anytime you see a little quotation like that in the New Testament, it's because it's quoting something from the Old Testament. And particularly if you've got one of these Bibles, the best way to work out where he's quoting from is to look at the little footnotes. If you look in the middle of the Bible, there's a little, next to the number 32 at the top, it says cited from Isaiah 53. So just turn back with me to Isaiah 53. It's towards the middle of the Bible. I'll grab you a page number in a minute. 742. Page 742 and Isaiah chapter 53. Page 742. Isaiah 53, and you can see straight away from verse 7 that that is what he was quoting, that particular verse. But of course, he's been on a chariot journey from Jerusalem. He's halfway to Gaza and then to Sudan. So he's going to be reading all this part of Isaiah. I don't think we're just meant to focus on that one little verse. But verse 7, there it is again. He was oppressed, afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, but did not open his mouth. So the Ethiopian, he's reading this, and he says to Philip, look, who is this? Who is this character? There's no name there. Who is the prophet Isaiah talking about? Now, Isaiah is writing about 720 years before Christ. So way before the time of Philip and the Ethiopian. What does Philip do? He explains. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is perhaps, of all the Old Testament passages, the clearest prophecy prediction of the gospel that's to come. Just look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, that's God, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is the he and the him? Who is the servant, as he's called several times in this passage? Well, it's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Who else can it be talking about? Isaiah is prophesying, predicting the cross. And he tells us two things. It's not just that Jesus died and that was unfortunate. Jesus died bearing, carrying for us two things. And if you're not a Christian, it's absolutely vital that you understand both of these things. The two things that Jesus picked up to take with him to the cross. The first thing he picks up are our sins. Our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. He takes every single thing that you or I have done wrong. The big things. The things that we're so ashamed from nobody else in our life knows about. The things that we've managed to hide away and cover up. But we would just burn with embarrassment if ever came to light. Those things he takes on himself. He takes the little things that we do day by day by day. The pettiness, the bitterness, the jealousness, the anxiety. The little things he takes on himself. Every sin that we have ever committed before we come to him, Christ takes on him. And of course, every sin we ever will commit if we're his people, he takes on him. He doesn't just pay for the sins up to the moment we become a Christian. He takes all our sins on top of him. There's a brilliant picture of this in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read it, where a character is headed off. The pilgrim is headed off to heaven. And at the beginning of the story, he's wearing a rucksack, burdened down with his sin. He can hardly walk. He's so loaded up, Christian, the pilgrim is so loaded up. He can hardly carry it. He can hardly stagger through life because he's so aware of his guilt. Until finally, he comes to the cross, to Calvary. And as the pilgrim comes to the cross, the burden falls off his back. His sins have gone from him, but they must go somewhere. Sins can't just sort of float around in the ether. Where do they go? Well, they go to Christ, God's only Son. He takes our sins. But there's just another thing as well, a second thing that's so important. He doesn't just bear our sin, he also bears our punishment. And until we understand this, it's really hard to understand the cross. I see lots of Christians, I've tried this, you ask them, look, why did Jesus die? And they'll say, well, he died for our sins. But then you ask the second question, why did he need to die for our sins? Why is death necessary? And actually, that's where many of us are confused. And so look down at verse 5, and you'll see the second thing that he bought, or he took from us, or he carried. Not just our transgressions and our iniquities, our sin, but, second half, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The chastisement was on him too. Chastisement means punishment. Jesus doesn't take our sin away at no cost to himself. See, sin is tied, it links to punishment. For a while on earth, actually, if we're honest, you can more or less do what you want, within the law of England at least, and get away with it, can't you? No one's going to come and crack down on you if you're jealous. No one's going to sort of pull you up for an internet pornography. No one is going to take your sins and punish you for them. But the great lie of Satan all the way through the Bible is that that situation will continue forever, that sin is, well, punishmentless. That sin is free, that sin has no cost. Well, that's a lie. That is a lie. The world tells us we're free. Be who you want to be. Do what you want. It doesn't matter. You'll get away with it. Look, God's not sort of throwing lightning bolts at you from heaven, is he? He's not struck you down with some hideous disease. It doesn't matter what you do. The Bible turns that around and says, no, God hasn't struck you down because he is patient and gracious and because he loves you. But there will be a day when you will have to account for your sins. And no sinner can enter heaven. No sinner can have eternal peace. And so the other side of death is eternal bliss in heaven, or, to be frank, eternal torment in hell. The punishment for sin. And so what I need is not just my sin taking off me, but also the punishment due that sin. That is what Jesus is doing on the cross. That's what Isaiah is so clear on. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and therefore the punishment that we were all due. Should be familiar stuff to you if you're a Christian, but the great news of the gospel is that Jesus takes our sin and our punishment. If you like, he undergoes hell on the cross so that we don't have to. For those 3 hours, the piercing righteousness of God's judgment falls on him and burns so that we never have to. And that's the gospel that Philip explained to the Ethiopian. It is Jesus who Isaiah writes about. That means, of course, for the Ethiopian, that no longer does he have to travel to Jerusalem and come to the temple to worship. The doors have been opened up for him to know God. It doesn't matter that he's Ethiopian and not Jewish. It doesn't matter that he's a eunuch. It doesn't matter that he can't have children or have a family or marry. There are no barriers to coming to God. The only thing that prevents us knowing God and being in relationship with God is our sin. If God feels distant from you, it will be because of sin. It's not because you're not successful enough. It's not because you're not clever enough or spiritual enough or attractive enough or wealthy enough. None of those things can be barriers. The only things that can be barriers between you and God is your sin. And that is what Christ came to take away. So the doors were opened up for the Ethiopian. They're opened up for us. Again, if you're not a Christian, this is the only way to come to God. So much does he love us that he opened the doors through Christ at the cost of his own son's death. Imagine what it put God through. Imagine what Christ himself went through to undergo hell, the hell deserved by millions of people, billions of people, in just 3 hours. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he wants us back. And there are, therefore, now no barriers. And that is the gospel that Philip takes to the Ethiopian. Well, I've spoken lots about what that means for someone who's not a Christian. If we are a Christian, though, can I just remind us that that is also the gospel that will convert non-Christians? A lot of what I've just said, if we're honest, it seems staggeringly offensive in the world, doesn't it? I talk about judgment or sin or hell. They're not PC terms. And so the pressure comes on us to think, well, look, the way that my friend or my family member is going to come to faith is if I just tidy the gospel up a bit. Take out the scary stuff. Take out the stuff about chastisement and punishment. Make it just about how much God loves us and wants a relationship with us. And leave the sin stuff aside. But that won't work. No one can be converted to Christ until they turn their back on their sin. Other people tell us, look, the gospel needs to first of all be lived before it can be spoken. So until you've witnessed the gospel with your life, don't try and witness with your words. You might have heard this saying allegedly of Francis of Assisi, although I don't think anyone's actually traced it to him. If he did say it, he's going to have to apologise at some point. Francis of Assisi apparently said, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." You heard that? Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Can I say that is about the least helpful definition of evangelism I think I've ever heard. It's roughly as helpful as, "Look, tell me your phone number. If necessary, use numbers." How's that going to work? It is impossible to preach the gospel without words. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that our life doesn't matter. Clearly, if you're living like a complete heathen and then saying, "Oh, by the way, sin is important and we need to turn to Christ," it's going to undermine your witness. Our lifestyle is incredibly important. But there is no way of preaching the gospel. There's no way of people being converted unless they hear the words, the content of the gospel. And that's what Philip does. He explains, he talks in words about Jesus. There's actually great news in that. There's great news in that. That the power of the gospel is in the words of the gospel, not in the person. It means I don't actually have to be a brilliant theologian to be part of God's plan to win people to faith. I don't have to be a brilliant speaker, the kind of guy who can stand at the front and preach to crowds of thousands. Philip is just one-on-one, and God uses him. How does the message of this gospel shape the method? Well, God doesn't use in this story the angel, does he? Do you see in verse 1, verse 26, the first verse we read back in Acts, "An angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go south.'" An angel appears to Philip. Now, if you were, you're the angel Gabriel, okay? You're sat in heaven, you're looking down on this, and you think, and God says, "Look, we're going to convert that Ethiopian eunuch who's in that chariot down there, Gabriel. How do you think we should do it?" Wouldn't you be tempted to say, "Well, look, you just sent an angel to appear to Philip. That's a pretty impressive demonstration that there's a supernatural world. You know, that's pretty spectacular. So just send the angel to talk to the Ethiopian. That'll knock him into faith. That'll convert him. Imagine an angel appearing to him." What does God do? God uses the angel to send this little Philip, the human being, the Christian, with all his issues, with all his sin. It is the person, the human, that God sends. God is not going to send an angel to convert your friends and your family. He's not going to send angel flights of angels to convert Derby. Why? Well, I think because the message and the method match up. Remember, the message, the content of the gospel, is about a weak, crucified Saviour. When Jesus hung on the cross, he didn't look impressive, did he? He looked like a failure. The Pharisees mocked him. Others walked past and said, "Look, if you're so powerful, if you're seriously telling me, Jesus, you're the Son of God, as you're nailed to the cross, well, use your power and come down." And he hung there, weak, looking like a complete failure. Why didn't he summon choirs of angels? Why didn't he explode off the cross in power and glory and heal all his wounds? Well, because God's power is hidden in weakness. God's power, so often in the Bible, is hidden in weakness. And just as it was at the cross, the content, well, so it is with the application of that, the sharing of that message. It doesn't need to look strong. We don't have to be really fluent in how we present it to people. We don't have to be powerful. Just as the way that God won salvation looks unimpressive, the way he delivers it to people often looks unimpressive. That's great news, because you and I are unimpressive. The power is in the message, not in the messenger. In the message, not the messenger. So the message itself is about a crucified Saviour. The messenger, the second thing, which we began to look at already, is just an average human being. He doesn't send the Spirit, he doesn't send the angel, he sends the human being. But just, and more briefly on this messenger, what Philip doesn't do. Just note what he doesn't do. When Philip comes up to the chariot and gets in next to the Ethiopian, he doesn't say this. As the Ethiopian says, "Look, what's going on here?" Philip doesn't say, "Well, look, let me bring you on a Christian Explore course. We'll explore it carefully over time." He doesn't try and build credibility first. He doesn't say to the Ethiopian, well, look, let's live together, let's spend some time together, and gradually begin to see what's going on with the gospel. This Ethiopian is not his friend. There's a lot of talk nowadays about friendship evangelism, about how you get to know someone, you build a relationship, and slowly you can share it with them. Well, that's great, and that is a good way of doing evangelism, but it comes just with a slight danger. And I don't know if you've noticed this with your own friends. I really have. So you meet someone, okay? So you meet someone for the first time, and you think, I know, because I keep getting told at church, I know that I want to be part of this person becoming a Christian. But you think, well, I don't know them well enough yet to share the gospel. Okay, I need to build a relationship with them, and then I'll share it with them. So you build the friendship, goes on, you begin to get to be friends, you invite them around for dinner, you have a good time, you go to the football together, you spend some evenings together, and yeah, now we're friends. And then you think, well, just a minute, if I share the gospel with people now, I'm going to ruin my relationship with them. So now's not quite right either, because I don't want to risk that friendship, I don't want to blow it. Perhaps I'll just keep loving them for a bit longer, and hopefully they'll see my life. And actually, there's never a good time, is there, to share the gospel. It's either too soon, they don't know me well enough, or it's too late. We're friends and I just can't risk it anymore. Philip, given the opportunity, just goes for it. He just goes for it. Evangelism is not just to be for our friends. If we're going to reach Derby, if the churches of Derby are going to reach Derby, not just Christchurch, it's going to take more than us reaching our particular friends. I don't know how many friends you've got, but we haven't got a quarter of a million between us, have we? Matthew Henry, who was a minister back in the 1600s, wrote this about this passage, and particularly talking about evangelism. And he'd come across lots of people in his congregation who basically said, look, I don't know people well enough to share the gospel with them. And he said to them this, of those of whom we know nothing else, we know this at least, that they have souls. It's good, isn't it? Of those of whom we know nothing else, we know this at least, they've got a soul. The person you bump into on the bus, the person you see next on the train, you know nothing about them, but you do know they've got a soul, you do know they've got a conscience, you do know they are created by God, they stand in front of him, and that they need their sin dealing with. There is a point of contact. God uses people, weak people, confused people, because that's where his glory is most commonly shown. Even if you feel weak, you don't need to panic. God can still use you to reach others. Because just as the gospel itself, the Christ dying for sins was powerful and yet looked weak, and just as the message we speak about a God who died for you, that sounds weird, it looks weak but is powerful, well, so the messengers, Christians, are weak. There are very few Christians who are good evangelists. Really very, very few. Very few people can strike up conversations. But that is not a problem for God. And actually having the confidence, not in ourselves, not because we've gone on a training course and actually now I feel like a good evangelist, not because I've read enough books and now I feel equipped to answer all the questions, but having the confidence that God is the one who converts people. God is the all-powerful one. That, when I look up to him rather than to my own abilities, that will give me some more confidence to be used in evangelism. I do not have to be a great evangelist to be used by God. So the message looks weak, but contains power. The messengers look incredibly weak, but are used by God with great power. And finally, just very quickly, the method used to convert this guy. As you follow it through, what you see, just unbelievably clearly, I think, is that actually it is God who is doing all the work. Let's just follow it through. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Doesn't tell him why. He just says, go south. Okay, so God sends him south. Philip, okay, he gets up, verse 27, and he goes. What has God done? Well, God has arranged, verse 27, for an Ethiopian to be in the chariot going south. And just note verse 27, he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, Jerusalem was full of Christians at this time, wasn't it? And yet this guy hadn't been converted. He'd either not come across them or not looked into it, because that wasn't God's timing. Instead, he's back in his chariot, verse 28, and he's reading. What's he reading? What has God arranged for him to read? Isaiah, the book perhaps most clearly in the Old Testament that points to Jesus. So he's reading away on Isaiah. Philip is just heading south, no idea what he's doing. 29, the Spirit says to Philip, Go and join this chariot. Still, why? No explanation. But Philip, as ever, obeys. Philip ran over to him and hears him reading the prophet. So he asks a pretty basic question. Do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31, what has God arranged for? Well, a humble Ethiopian. How can I, unless someone guides me? And he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, if you're Philip at this stage, you've been told to go south, you go. You've been told to go next to that chariot, you go. You hear someone reading Isaiah, you think this could be good. You get in the chariot and he's reading the very bit of Isaiah that is most clear about the cross. And then, verse 34, what does the eunuch say? Who is the prophet talking about? It couldn't be a more on-the-plate opportunity, could it? Can you imagine? Let's go back to that train situation, okay? You get on the train, you sit down, you hear someone next to you saying, right, like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, he was pierced for our transgressions, then turn to you and say, what's this about? You know, I'd like to know. It is an on-the-plate opportunity, isn't it? It could not be. It is not that Philip has sort of cleverly got his way to the topic. It has been handed to him. Absolutely. On a plate. Why? Because God is doing the evangelism, not Philip. In Narnia, C.S. Lewis has a great picture of this. You remember the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The witch turns everyone to stone with her wand until towards the end of the book, Aslan comes back. And all these characters, the sort of goodies who've been turned to stone, need reviving. And the way it happens, if you remember, is by Aslan breathing on them. It's a picture of the spirit coming on them, the spirit coming, converting them. But as he does it, the children, Lucy and Susan, are riding on his back. And C.S. Lewis described that as his vision of evangelism. Evangelism is like riding on Aslan's back. He's really doing the work, and we're there with him on the journey. He's the one who converts and brings his people with him. It's put on the plate for Philip. Now, again, just as we come to a close, we can read that and think, well, great, but that just never happens to me. I've never sat on a train and heard someone reading Isaiah 53 who then turned to me and said, sorry, who was pierced for our transgressions? I'd really like to know. And it hasn't happened to me either. But I just wonder. When Paul, in Colossians, several times in the New Testament actually, tells us to pray for opportunities. I look back and think, how often have I done that? Actually, how many days do I wake up in the morning and think, Lord, what I'd like today is to be involved in evangelism. I'm not good at it. I'll stumble. I'll get it wrong. But I would like to be involved in it. Please give me an opportunity. I was preparing this towards the end of the week. And so I thought, well, look, if you're going to say it, you better do it. So each time I sat down to do a bit more on the sermon, I prayed that. On Saturday, I sat down next to someone, or they came and sat next to me. And they said, what are you preaching on tomorrow? This guy's not a Christian, and really, really not a Christian. And to be honest, I said, it's a story about Acts in the New Testament. It mean nothing to him. Okay, ridiculous answer. And this guy didn't even open the Bible. So then he said, what are you preaching on in Acts? So I said, well, it's the story about someone becoming a Christian and stopped again. Again, useless, feckless. How does he become a Christian? Right, okay. I didn't give a brilliant answer. Pretty quickly he changed the topic. You know, I'd love to say, and he's here today, and you know, why don't you stand up? And no. That was after 2 days of praying for an opportunity in a way that I haven't done for ages. And God put it there. Throughout this passage, there's all sorts of supernatural guidance going on. The angel. The Spirit speaking in ways that aren't made clear. It may well be that those things just don't happen as much today. I think that's fair to say. There's a particular abundance of miraculous activity around Jesus and the apostles because the gospel is being founded for the first time. And there is less of that today. Okay, don't wait for an angel to pop up before you ever do anything. But, can we just pray for opportunities? Pray for opportunities, and God will give them. And to come full circle about the message and the method linking up. You see, what God cares about most is his own glory. And he's glorified most. His power is shown most, not when the sort of super slick evangelist who's got the answer to everything convert someone and then can stand and tell about it. God's power is shown most when it's really obvious he is doing the work. So weirdly, he's glorified more, his power is shown more when the stumbling Christian, who hasn't got a foggiest really what he's talking about, but is kind of trying, garbles out a rubbish gospel explanation, and still the person comes to faith. That really shows who's in charge, isn't it? It's not the slick evangelist, it's God working through a weak person. That really shows God's glory. Why? Why does he want to use people? Well, partly because it shows his glory more, using weak people, but also it's not just that God's a great egotist or whatever the word is. He's not just so self-centered he wants to show off about everything. Also, he's given us the privilege of being involved. Can you imagine when Philip, and the Ethiopian, end of the passage, Philip goes away, verse 40. He finds himself at Azotus, he passes on. He never meets the Ethiopian again. We never meet the Ethiopian again in Scripture. Can you imagine when they do meet again, though, in heaven? Perhaps it's happened already. When the Ethiopian sees Philip and says, "Ha, you're the one, Philip, you're the one who told me about all this. You're the one who showed me the way to salvation. You're the one who's ensured that I'm here enjoying the glory of God forever and not burning in hell as I deserve. You are the one through whom God got me here." What a friendship are they going to have for eternity? It's going to be stupendous. That is why God uses us. It is a privilege, not a curse. We're not going to go away thinking, "Man, this is difficult. Man, I'm a failure." Of course you are. God uses failures. It's one of the basic points of the Bible. But he's given you a great opportunity. In my study, I've got one card from a friend. That shows how successful my evangelism is. But I've got one card from one friend who did come to faith, partly through my witness, saying, "Thank you for giving me the greatest gift I could ever have. I'll be eternally grateful." And I keep it in my study, keep it on my desk. And it's one of the best things I have. That friendship will last for eternity now. Let's pray that we have many more of those, that God glorifies himself in our weakness and allows us to share in something of that joy.